Finishing section here of John chapter 11, beginning in verse 45 and ending in verse 57. John chapter 11, verse 45, all the way to the end of the chapter in verse 57. We have the joy and privilege of understanding and knowing and growing in the Word of God today. And so let's follow along, if you would, as I read John chapter 11, starting in verse 45 and ending at the end of the chapter. Then many of the Jews who had come to Mary and had seen the things Jesus did believed in him. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things that Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and nation." And one of them, Caiaphas, being high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and not that the whole nation should perish." Now this he said, this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. And not for that nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God which are scattered abroad. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a place called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves, and they stood in the temple. "What do you think? That he'll not come to the feast?" Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it that they might seize him. Father, we bow before you this great morning, the Lord's Day. This is your day, the day we've allotted to worship and serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come before you seeking that the Spirit of God would be at work in us on the Lord's Day, making us more like our Lord who we worship. We rejoice to know, O God, that we become like that which we worship. We become like that which we worship, O God. And as we worship our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we would become more like him, and it is an inevitable thing, and we rejoice in that. Oh God, please, don't let anything get in the way of that. Don't let anything get in the way today of our worship of you. Don't let anything get in the way of our time in the Word. Let no distractions proceed forth from this congregation or around. Let our minds and hearts be dialed in to the text at hand, that it would have the highest potential possible to do the change that you desire for it to do, that you would accomplish it to do, and that, as we always desire, that you would show us Christ. Show us Christ. Reveal your glory through your word. And so we give you the thanks, we give you the praise for what you're going to do, knowing that everything that proceeds forth in our life comes from the hand of a sovereign God who holds all things in his mighty hands. And we give you the thanks and praise and honor and glory and blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You know, there are some times when we examine the text of Scripture and we struggle to find how in the world does this apply to our lives. What does this mean, first off? And then we ask, what does it mean for me? What does it mean as we understand it to be? What does it mean for my life? How am I supposed to react? What am I supposed to do as a result of the text we've just looked at? Sometimes it comes from how we've studied it outside the passage. It comes from the theology that is found in the text, that we might take the theology in that text and live it out into our lives. Theology, of course, is not just some dusty old study. It is intensely practical, because your theology that you believe determines how you live and how you act. It determines how free you are in this world and how you live for Christ. Sometimes we struggle, but this passage, we don't have that struggle. Because Jesus has already stated it in another passage. We looked at that last week. Luke chapter 9, Jesus says, the chief priests and the Pharisees are conspiring to put me to death. What's that? That's everything that's happening in this passage that we just read. They're going to do it, he says. And you must do the same. Take up your cross and follow me. Not to conspire to put me to death, but that you would take up your cross and follow me to the same place that I am going. That your life would be characterized by a hard, fast commitment to Christ to the point of death, even if it means death by execution, death on a cross. True disciples do that. He says, if you do not do that, if you are unwilling to do that, if you love your life, if you love your family, if you love something in the world more than me, you cannot be my disciple. So an important trait of a disciple is the fact that they love Christ above all that is in this world. Isn't that what John says? Don't love the world nor the things of the world, because the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life is at enmity with God. And those who love the world make themselves enemies of God. Boy, oh boy, dear one, you don't want to be an enemy of God. Because I've read the end of the book. He wins. And anybody who's an enemy, they lose. He survives. And he thrives, and those who are on his side survive and thrive with him, and all the rest are cast off into eternal damnation. And so we look at the element of the story today. One of the most compelling elements of any story is the villain. It's fascinating for us to study depravity, to study evil. I'm a big fan of true crime stories. Because there's always an extreme fascination, at least with me, to know how they got the bad guy. What the bad guy did, what was the evidence that led to that bad guy being caught, what did the police find at the crime scene, what DNA evidence did they find to link it to this criminal, and how did they get that criminal, arrest him, put him on trial, and put him away for life, or even death. And so, villainy is innately fascinating to us because we get a glimpse at the depths of evil. Something that we are fascinated with as a human race. If the Gospel of John had a group of villains, it would be the Pharisees. If the Gospel of John had a head villain over top of the group of villains, it would have been the man presented in the text we're examining today. He proves throughout the entirety of the Gospels, and even into the book of Acts, to be the one who orchestrates all evil against the hero, our hero Jesus. In the passage we're looking at today, he cleverly presents the idea that leads to Jesus' public murder. Later on, he's the one who orchestrates the kangaroo court that leads to Jesus' ultimate conviction. He also, later on in the Bible, in the book of Acts, is opposed to the disciples of Christ, in the book of Acts, proclaiming the message of Christ, breathing threatening words out to them. And like the villain in every story, his demise is recorded. Not in the Bible, but history. History records that this man that we're looking at today by the name of Caiaphas, eventually, along with Pontius Pilate, you remember him? He was the Roman governor who put Jesus to death. So Caiaphas and Pontius Pilate at the same time, history records, were kicked out of their position 7 years after Jesus' death. Never to be heard from in history again. An even worse fate befell them at their death. For all who reject Christ, especially those who have the grandest degree of revelation of Christ, are given a stricter judgment in the end. So we see here in our story, the Sanhedrin, the high court of the religious Jews, has convened, and the two villainous factions together, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, have joined together against their common foe, Jesus, to plot his demise. And so we pick up in letter D in your outline, the contention. Here we have in our passage a very contentious man, and we're going to see that in his attitude as we go through, bringing out the point of contention he has with his fellow councilman. Verse 49. And one of them, Caiaphas, being the high priest that year, said to them, "You know nothing at all." Boy, oh boy, isn't that a nice guy? You want that guy as your pastor, don't you? You want a leader who's going to verbally abuse you? Well, that was Caiaphas. "You know nothing at all," he says to his fellow councilmen in the Sanhedrin of the 70, which is essentially a way of saying, "You don't even know what you're talking about." They say, "What are we going to do? We're going to lose our influence. We're going to lose our position. We're going to be taken out by the Romans. What are we going to do?" And Caiaphas says, "You don't know anything that you're talking about." Let's catch a glimpse about this guy, okay? Let's learn a little bit about Caiaphas. He and his father-in-law, Annas, were both high priests toward the end of Jesus' life and after. They were the ones who every year would make their way into the temple and make an atonement for the entirety of the people of Israel. Luke chapter 3, verse 2 records that reality, and Acts chapter 4, verse 6 was the last time we see Caiaphas. Caiaphas, his father-in-law, Annas, held the role as former high priest when Caiaphas was the official high priest. And so what they had was a high priest who was in charge in Caiaphas, but they had a guy pulling the strings behind him, his father-in-law, Annas. And so he did whatever he wanted him to do. He was the one who eventually led the court that put Jesus to death. Jesus was delivered over first to Annas in sort of a pre-trial. And then when Jesus was finally led to the final court of the Jews, he went over to Caiaphas to be sent over to the Romans. Here we have someone from a group of people, a sect that you don't see very often as much as you see the Pharisees. Caiaphas was a chief priest. He was of the sect of the Sadducees. The Sadducees were the people who held the political power in Israel. They also held sway over what the priests did in the temple. They said what people could do and what they couldn't do in the temple of God. If you were a high priest, you came from the Sadducees, and they were the ones who controlled all the inner workings of the temple, and they ruled it like the mafia. You remember earlier on in the Gospel of John, the Sadducees call their bodyguards, call their mafia members, their jackbooted thugs, to go get Jesus as he's preaching. And they make their way toward Jesus to grab him, and then they stop. And they say, "No man ever spoke like this man. I can't grab him." And so here they are. That was an example of the mafia rule that they held. They were like a gang that held charge over the affairs of the temple. Interesting historical note, a man from the first century, a man by the name of Josephus, who was a Pharisee, who hated the Sadducees, so take that into account, says this about him, okay? He saw them face to face, and this is what he says, quote, "The behavior of the Sadducees, one toward another, is in some degree wild, and their conduct with those who are of their own party is as barbarous as if they were strangers to them," end quote. That's what we see in Caiaphas' response, right? A barbarous man. A man who couldn't get along with even the people of his own party. It makes sense why this outlandish outburst that this man does to his own people. When someone is a part of a false religion, get this, they have no Holy Spirit indwelling them, directing them as to living in good character. False religion can't stop sin. It cannot restrain the flesh. The flesh will work its way out to accomplish its evil purposes. And so it is with a false religion here. Everyone in that group is unregenerate as the next guy, and unbelieving. And so what do? If they're a part of this group, the top dog has to rule by intimidation. If you ever study, or if you ever see anything about the inner city gangs, that's how people keep their authority. Or if ever you've looked into history and understood how pirates worked. Ever heard the term mutiny? That is when the crew members devise a rebellion against the guy who's in charge and make him walk the plank. kick him out of his authority. When unregenerate people in a false religion do unregenerate things, they are just as unregenerate as those who live without law. For they are a law in and of themselves. In inner city gangs, they seek to exert power over the rest by shame, by threats, by bullying, and sometimes even by physical attacks. You know, it's a wonder when you think about this, how in the world did the Sadducees stay together if they were so barbarous with one another? And it could not be because of character. How could they stay together without being able to get along? And it's funny, sometimes we think that describes the way some Baptist churches function together. They just can't get along with each other. Perhaps there was benefit in the popularity they held. Perhaps there's benefit in the money that they gained being in charge of the temple. There's motivation enough to keep this group of hated and hateful people toward one another together, but certainly love and camaraderie had no connection to the lifeblood of the Sadducees. And so verse 50, he says, "You know nothing at all," Caiaphas continues, "nor do you consider that it is expedient or appropriate for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish." Stop there and look at that for a moment. Read that again. You ever have somebody say that? Say that again. This time, think about what you just said. Did you catch what he said? You might say, are you listening to yourself? What he means by what he says is not what it comes across as saying. This is what he means. Number one, kill Jesus. Okay? Kill Jesus, and by that, prevent any uprising against Rome. Keep the nation, and more importantly, get this, keep the influence that Jesus has been stealing away from you. That's what he's saying. Take him out, and all your problems are solved. Doesn't that sound like a mafia? Doesn't that sound like a governing authorities that we know? It doesn't take a rocket scientist to understand that this wasn't a political solution merely to a political crisis at the time. This was deeply personal. A deeply personal plan. It came not merely as a way to fix a political problem. This was a deep-seated hatred against Jesus. They hated him. They hated him because they were jealous of him. What were they jealous of? Well, the influence he had over his followers. Amen. He gained followers who loved him from the heart. They had no capacity to do that, could they? He gained Jesus power and influence over people unlike any power the Sadducees could have ever imagined. When people began following Jesus, their misery was turned to joy, their hatred was turned to love, their fear was turned over to confidence and faith in God. They wanted that kind of influence. They wanted people to love them from the heart. They hated Jesus, not merely because of what he had, but they hated Jesus because of what he said about them. How could a man come into the world and speak about all men as being evil and yet gain so many followers? By all accounts, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense. When you understand the nature of humanity, nobody likes to be told that they're bad. And yet Jesus could come into the world and say that they're bad and offer the solution to their badness. And they follow him. How could he say such things against us, who says that we're children of the devil, sons of Satan, he says, when we're children of Abraham, and because of that, we're exempt from satanic influence? How could he say that we're excluded from going where he is, where he is going to go, and that is to be with his Father in heaven? How could he call us hypocrites? Jesus was their enemy. Yet he would have been their only source of true friendship and redemption. See, the key to the Christian faith, the key to what Jesus speaks, is to understand, embrace, and believe the things he says about us. And that is the doorway into legitimate, true salvation. He says we're all sinners. Isn't that an important reality? But not merely in a general sense. Every one of us are sinners, deeply personally against God, heaven bent against him. Hell-bent, really, to accomplishing our own purposes, despising him, loving ourselves and loving our own way. He said that. In what words, Zach? All men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Those are the words he spoke. See, we must come to grips with what are our true passions before we come to a place in which those passions can be relieved, forgiven, and done away with. We love our sin. The way in which these men were described perfectly suits us, right? Inconsistent, hypocritical, evil, and condemned. We see these men. And we see our true selves apart from Christ. We are them. They were looking for an excuse to act out their deep hatred against Jesus, and apart from Christ, we would do the same. They did not care about anybody under their influence, only themselves, and apart from Christ, we would do the same. These men, satanic leaders, bearing a satanic hatred. By nature, Paul says, children of wrath. What is that? Everyone outside of Christ. They hate God. They hate God's children. And guess what? They hate their fellow man who was made in God's image. Satan hates you, dear Christian, because he hates the one you represent. You represent Christ. You show that in the fact you're made in his image. You show that in the fact that you dedicate your life to following him, taking up your cross and following him, and he will be bent on taking you out. And so will those under his sway. And bearing the name of Christ for you, dear one, is the greatest badge of honor you could possibly hold. I have Christ, and he has me. He is right here. He is mine and I am his, and we'll never depart from each other, come what may. Should all around my soul give way, he then is all what? My hope and stay. That is the badge of a true believer in Christ. And icing on the cake for you is that those that are held under satanic hatred further seek to take you out. You're on the right track. You're on the right track. Why? Because you associate with the Lord who in this passage is being plotted against. Letter E in your outline. The connection. I hinted at this a little bit earlier, but look at verse 51. Now this he did not say in his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation. How could a man so depraved as Caiaphas, in a group so wicked as the Sadducees and Pharisees, have this ability as the high priest to speak forth the will of God, and he had no idea what he just said? The amazing reality behind Caiaphas' words is striking. That God would take a man, his mouth, and he gave the gospel. And he didn't even know it. Check it again. Jesus would die for the nation. That is Jesus' substitutionary death for us. Amen. Or those of you, penal substitution, remember what that means? That's that. Now, you got it hammered in your head if you were in Sunday school over last quarter, okay? Penal substitution. To die, huper, on behalf of the nation. Mouthpiece for God. Merely because of his position. Verse 52, and not only for that nation only, but also that he would rather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. He'd bring together those who were scattered abroad. The children of God who were scattered abroad are a couple people. One, it was the Jews who lived not just in Israel in that nation at that time, but also spread throughout the entire known world at the time. They were everywhere. But not only that, the Gentiles, that's us. A wicked man with a position of divine authority, high priest, spoke about us in this passage by extension. The Gentiles, those who are of the nations, would be drawn to Christ through the preaching of the message that Caiaphas unwittingly proclaims in the hearing of all in that courtroom that day. There's a divine connection to those words. If God can do that, he can do anything. If God can make the evil speak forth his praise and his accomplished works, he can do anything. Letter F, the conspiracy. Verse 53, then, from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So here they are. This is their supreme court, the religious court. The proposal is set before them to put him to death, and it is passed. They all agree, Sadducees, Pharisees, political rulers, as well as religious rulers alike, those in charge, all agree, kill Jesus. You think the proposals in Washington are disappointing? That's got nothing on this. I love what Peter says. You committed to death the Prince of Life. You didn't see him for who he was. And yet it wasn't just the commitment of evil men who led Jesus to the cross. It was your sin and my sin. It was your evil and my evil. And by the commitment of these evil men, the plan of God would unfold for our greatest good that could ever possibly be. You say, hadn't the Pharisees and the Sadducees been planning for Jesus' death for a while now? Didn't we see attempts on Jesus' life at various times throughout the Gospel of John? What is so significant about this plot specifically? And the answer is this. Now, the sentiment against Jesus has moved from a grassroots mob to now the official edict of the land. It has gone from bottom to top. Kill Jesus. Take him out. That's how persecution begins, doesn't it? It doesn't usually start with the king. It starts with the culture. Works its way up to the king. And they finally make that decree. The murderer's plot against Jesus has moved from the culture to government. It is for this reason, as you look at verse 57. Now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Hatred toward Jesus has reached the highest level. And this proves in the end to be the final rejection of God's people. You know, it sort of makes you wonder why in the world they even considered just doing a trial for Jesus later on is what they do. Good question. The verdict has already been passed. They had to make it look like they were doing the right thing. Which brings us to the second point, pursuance of Jesus. With Jesus now indicted, the process of getting him arrested has begun. According to Matthew 26, 3 through 5, they weren't planning on making a public spectacle to grab him and drag him out. He was too popular. And they did not have the political authority to send jackbooted thugs really out there to do that. So they had to get Rome to grab him. To achieve this, they wanted the rest of the crowd on their side first. Jewish leaders were notorious for starting riots. The Romans hated them for that. But a riot against Jesus would drum up enough support that perhaps he could be stoned or executed or taken out some other way, thrown off a cliff. All of those things were attempted against Jesus in his lifetime. One thing's for sure, they did not want Jesus to be taken out during the Passover. They promised that, it says in Matthew. Which leads to letter A underneath that, the cutting off. Therefore, Jesus no longer walked openly among the Jews, but went from there into the country near the wilderness to a city called Ephraim, and there remained with his disciples. Jesus' presence was not welcome, so he went somewhere where it was. Here he stayed at a city which was, it's believed to be 12 miles away from where Jerusalem was. When Jesus is no longer welcomed to a certain place, he leaves. When a city is hostile toward the message Christ bears, those that bear that message do well to leave, whether we're talking about Bible-believing churches or the Lord himself, so he demonstrates here. Those who reject Christ no longer have him near. Jesus tells us not to cast our pearls before swine, right? Don't worry about sharing the gospel with somebody who's going to openly mock you, reject you, and blaspheme the name of the Christ you proclaim. If people have no desire to hear the message and are hostile, let them go. Leave them alone and go somewhere where the Lord is at work. One commentator I read explains the fact that Jesus staying away and not giving himself up to these corrupt rulers was a statement that no human court held sway over divine justice. Divine justice was going to be exacted, but it was going to be in God's time. And it wasn't going to be against Jesus per se. Well, it was going to be against Jesus, but it wasn't because of his crimes, but because of yours. If it weren't for the various festivals and God's direction, Jesus wouldn't be making his way down to Jerusalem at all because of safety, but letter B, the chance. Verse 55, and the Passover of the Jews was near. And many went up from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Here's their chance to get Jesus. Jesus always comes down to Jerusalem in obedience to his Father's laws in the Old Testament, that he would come down to celebrate the holidays. We kind of do something similar, right? When it's Christmas time, we join together with God's people to sing and praise and remember. We just did that. When it's Easter time, we join together to sing, to praise, and to remember. When we have that time, so did Jesus, obeying and following the festivals that God himself commanded in the Old Testament. It was required that a Jewish man go down for every one of the three festivals they had, every one of the three holiday times that they had. And so, these men against him, much like the people in Daniel's day, sought to ensnare Jesus by the worship of his God. You remember that? We're not going to catch him, they said, unless we catch him in the worship of his God. Make a law against the worship of his God. And these schemers plotted a very similar thing to Jesus. Ensnare Jesus as he makes his way down to Jerusalem to worship his God because he's forced to do it. This is our chance. Get this. Jesus indeed would go to Jerusalem to celebrate his Father's festivals, submitting to his Father's command. And that just so happened to be the perfect time for the Son of God to die. Perfect. Perfect. As the Passover lambs were being slaughtered, as they would do that every year, the Lamb of God, provided by God, was being offered at the same time. When murderous hatred toward Jesus was at its highest. Caiaphas was right. It was certainly appropriate that one man would die for the people. And it just so happened to be God's man, the Lamb of God. As much as evil men think that Jesus is playing into their hands by coming to Jerusalem, they have no idea that they are playing into God's hands to bring about what God wants. They mean it for evil, but God means it for what? For good. Brings us to letter C, then we'll get into some applications. The collusion. The collusion, we've seen that word a lot lately, haven't we? Here they seek to enlist their own countrymen in the capture of Jesus to collude together. Verse 56, then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? He's not going to come to the feast? I mean, word is out that we're gunning for his life. Is he going to come? Verse 57, now both the chief priests and Pharisees had given the command that if anyone knew where he was, he should report it, that they might seize him. Pilgrims from all over the world, Jews who are from all over the world coming to celebrate the Passover once again, having seen the Lord Jesus Christ feeding 5,000 people or understood him doing that, are now enlisted as co-conspirators to his own execution. That might be a hard sell, you'd think, for people. It seems it was about to be an even harder sell the next time Jesus enters Jerusalem. The people sing his praise. And when Christ is exalted, evil people fear. Satan fears. A couple applications as we close. Number one, dear Christian, everything we see here, render your bodies as a living sacrifice to the point of death. To the point of death. While you are on this life, you are called to live as a living sacrifice. And while you go to your death, perhaps it's imminent, who knows, your life would be a dying sacrifice. Taking up your cross and following him. In our world today, hostility is on the rise against your God, dear one, and against his people. Is your body a living sacrifice now? You know what? Jesus' death was the ultimate triumph because it was the greatest act of worship to his Father. To give one's life because he obeyed God is the ultimate act of worship to our God. For it's the greatest thing we could give. As we live, it only makes sense to be living sacrifices. As we live, it only makes sense that those who hate our God would plot the same things against those who love the Lord. Jesus said in Luke 9, the chief priests are going to plot, they're going to take me out, and anybody who wants to do that, who wants to follow me, is going to have to be given over to the similar type of treatment. Take up your cross, follow me. What does that mean? Keep the mission Christ has given you in your mind daily. Christ has given you a mission of obedience to him. You are his. You are purchased if you are in Christ. Purchased with the precious blood of Christ. Something that is more valuable than silver or gold. You are his. Commit to obedience to him. He's your Lord, folks. We talk about worshiping Christ as our Lord and Savior, and our Lord desires for us to accomplish what he desires for us to accomplish, directing us as we are faithful to do what he tells us to do. Well, Pastor, I don't know how to be faithful to what he has for me. What do I do? What does the Scripture tell you to do? What does the Word of God tell you to do? What do you know the Word of God teaches for you to do? Be committed to that and learn more of those things that he tells you to do. And be committed. Dear Christian, secondly, commit your body even now to fulfilling that mission from the heart. Quit, dear one, quit giving your hands, your feet, your eyes, your heart over to those things that Jesus died to rid you of. Every time you're tempted to sin, the first thing you should remember, Jesus died to rid me of this sin. Do I want to do the things that made me his enemy to begin with? I was his enemy. But I'm not anymore. Sanctify a time each day. Sanctify a time in your life to serve as your own personal worship service to God, where you daily renew your commitment to fulfilling and living out your mission. Consistency, faithfulness, setting apart that time. You know what helps kill pride in your life? Worship. Worship. Seeing God for who he truly is kills any exaltation of myself and kills any sin. Thirdly, dear Christian, keep your eyes and ears open to the ways in which your mission might be fulfilled each day. If there's a commitment to that in your life daily, perhaps there might be things that come your way that you might fulfill daily. Keep your eyes open. Dear one who is not in Christ, I tell you this. My application to you, if you do not know Christ as your Savior, count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. If you do not, if you are unwilling to do that following, you're not going to be a follower of Christ. Disciples of Christ follow Christ. Those who don't and are not, do not follow Him. Count the cost. And boy, I want you to see, dear one who doesn't know Christ, I want you to see that it's worth it in the end. For our light affliction, Paul says, that endures for just a moment is working for us an even greater weight of glory. It's just a time. It'll pass. And what we have to look forward to is even more glorious, even more beautiful when you love and follow Christ. Turn from your sin. Trust in the work that Christ did on the cross, the very work I'm talking about, the very work that He committed to doing from eternity past, to die so that He would give you forgiveness of your sins. Repent and trust in Him so that you might receive that. If you don't, you're not going to. You will never be His until you do so. And you will never have eternal life until you do. One more group I want to talk to you today. It is you, dear one, who doesn't care. Those who don't take up the cross and follow Him in those things that led to the events recorded in this passage cannot be His disciple. And I can tell when you don't care. When what I say doesn't matter to you. When I can be as zealous, whatever, clear, as I can be, and it is painted across your face, I don't care. I'm bored with Christ, you say. I'm bored with His word. You're not hiding. You're not hiding from God. He peers into the hearts of every person in this room. And so I talk to you right now. There's nothing that I have said in the past before that will not further harden your hearts. So let me appeal to you, based on what you see in the lives of those who actually do care in our church. Do you ever wonder what makes them different from you? Do you ever wonder what makes them care and you don't? I don't know what's going on, and I do not know your story. Perhaps you're miserable. Perhaps you're playing games with churchiness, and maybe you've been playing games with churchiness for years, dear one. The time appears to be on its way in which association with Christ will be signing your own death warrant. Where will you be? Will you be the one that flees for your own life, never to follow Christ again? Loving your own life more than you love your Lord who gave His life for you. Will you be that one? Will you be the one who demonstrates that you were never a disciple to begin with? I sure hope not. I plead with you, dear one. I plead with you. If you don't care and that bothers you, fall on your face before the Lord until you do. Plead with Him today. Pray. Set your heart, that your heart would change. All I can do is appeal to you. Listen, I'm going to heaven whether you are or not. There is joy in my life if you do, but in the end, things don't change for me. I'm speaking for you. Don't you think the Lord will care, will take care of you if you'll come to Him? Don't you think that He will be all that you need? He is your God, isn't He? He will be your God. Won't He be a sustainer, creator? I don't know if you're a believer or not. But He will be your God, and He will be your God in a much more marvelous way if you would see past those things that keep you from coming to Him. I appeal to you. I love you in the Lord. And so please, open a soft heart to Him and see Him do a marvelous thing in, through, and to, for you. Father, we come before You. Who is like the Lord our God? Much more powerful than what we could recognize, much more powerful than we see in this life. All that we see in this life came from Your hand. All that we see shows Your fingerprints, the very DNA that is Yours. Father, I pray for everyone in this room. May the work of Christ that calls us to consecration, that calls us to commitment, that calls us to truly being His disciples, oh God, may that work in us. And may we not love our lives more than we love You, but we would love You to the end because You loved us to the end, giving Your life and Your all to save us. Let love for Christ every motive inspire today. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.